Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God, our Heavenly Father. Amen. One of the readings that I will read later is from Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to preach on that those verses this evening on Maundy Thursday. The book of Hebrews was written to people who were suffering pressure of persecution, a lot of them from their own countrymen, from Jews, pressure to return back to the old ways, to the old covenant, to the laws and regulations that they had been given by God for a time, the people of Israel had been given. And the Christians, who were Hebrews, were experiencing that pressure, and it was a strong pressure. They were tempted to go back to the old thing that had been for them. And the writer to the Hebrews lays out in so many different ways arguments from Scripture, from the Old Testament, the books that they had to read. He argues why Christ is better and superior and has in fact overwritten that old regulation that they were tempted by. In the verses that I'll read, he tells them to hold on firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. This evening, I want all of us as well to consider how we must hold on firmly to that confession of hope. In the immediate context of chapter 10, he has been laying out the argument why the animal sacrifices that God had established are not sufficient for forgiving sin. In fact, never were enough. And he proves that by pointing out, look how they had to go and sacrifice over and over again, because the sacrifice for sin was never complete. Never could the blood of an animal pay the price of the sin of a man. Christ's sacrifice is different. Christ offered himself once for us on the cross. He says, the Holy Spirit also testifies in Scripture to us. For first he said, this is the covenant I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their mind. Then he adds, and I will not remember their sins and their lawlessness any longer. Now where these sins are forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. He quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, and that passage from Jeremiah is quoted often in the New Testament, an example of how God was preparing people for something different, something new, a new covenant. Covenant, of course, is an agreement between two parties, like a treaty or even a contract, we might say, in our context, something that two people come together and say, I will do this and you will do that, and this will be our agreement. The old covenant was established by God at Mount Sinai through Moses. God said, here are the rules I'm going to have you follow. If you follow them, I will bless you and I'll be your God. You will be my people. But what so often happens, as you are well aware, if you read the Old Testament, more often than not, the people did not fulfill their end of the bargain. They did not carry out the celebrations, the festivals, as God had instructed. They turned and followed other gods. And of course, God in his patience calls them to repentance again and again over the generations. And finally, God says through Jeremiah, there's going to be something different, something new that does not rely on your own ability, does not rely on your ability to keep up any end of the bargain. I will put my law on their hearts. I will write them on their mind. The laws of the Old Testament were something you could point to. We have them written down. They were written on stone tablets. The law of the New Testament is imprinted on the hearts of the people God has chosen for himself, the hearts of you. The covenant no longer something external, but God says in this covenant that comes through Christ, your heart is changed. You are made the people of God. More than that, your sins are forgiven. The sins that they had committed, the sins that you and I commit, the lawlessness, the turning away from God and towards sin, is not remembered anymore. That's a really striking picture, isn't it? That God would forget. And of course, you know, God does not forget out of human frailty, like we forget things that happen as we just live our lives and lots of things happen. You forget about it. God's forgetting is something that's intentional. And of course, you understand that this is a picture that, you know, that we helps us understand. We know God is not subject to forgetfulness. It's a choosing he does. It's as though he makes our sin disappear entirely, as though it had never happened. I was really struck studying this because I recall a teacher of mine saying something in religion class, and it was really not a smart thing to say. He said, God forgives, but he never forgets. I have no idea why he said that, but it really stuck with me. And I thought, that doesn't seem quite right. And here you see the writer to the Hebrews, I will not remember their sins and their lawlessness any longer. The forgiveness of sins won for us through Christ, which he brings to us in the Lord's Supper, which I'm going to talk about in a moment, wipes away sin totally. A new covenant. The covenant, an agreement between two parties, not so much the new covenant, because the parties are only God. God says, I will do everything. This covenant will not be broken because you are not obligated by it. You are not, it will not fail because of your weakness. I will make sure it happens through Jesus, because Jesus has fulfilled it in our place. We hold fast to that confession of hope in Christ, which gives us confidence to enter into God's presence. It goes on, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. It is a new and living way he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. We also have a great high priest over the house of God. So let us approach with a sincere heart, in the full confidence of faith, because our hearts have been sprinkled to take away a bad conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold on firmly to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. But he brings out, first of all, that we have been washed in baptism, our bodies washed with water, and our consciences cleansed by what God has done for us. But we're going to focus more on the Lord's Supper today, on the day that Christ instituted that sacrament, that we enter into God's presence through the curtain of God, of Christ's flesh. And the curtain he's alluding to is, of course, the curtain of the temple, the most holy place. He uses all these things that were in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the altar and everything. All those things were pointing to something deeper than the external thing, pointing to the truth that is Christ. And in the Old Covenant, there were only a few select people. In fact, one person only per year, one time per year, the high priest entered into that most holy place, the inner sanctum, where God had set his presence. God had promised to be present there. We enter into God's presence through his flesh, through his blood. When we gather together and receive the sacrament, we confess truths. We hold on firmly to a confession of truth. First, that we confess our trust in the words of Christ. The benefits that Christ has promised us are benefits that he backs up with his promise. Think of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood, given for your forgiveness of your sins. We put our firm hope and our confession on the words of Jesus, that he has promised these things to be delivered to us, his body and his blood. We also confess important truths about Christian faith, starting with the incarnation itself, that if Christ truly came in the flesh and he has promised to be present bodily with us, granted in a way that's very mysterious, in a way that's beyond our full capacity to understand, but that means that Jesus still, to this day, continues to be incarnate, God in flesh. God was made man for our salvation. And we confess that when we gather together and receive that body and blood in bread and wine. We confess a difference as well from the old covenant and from any alternative ways of coming to God that someone might dream up. First of all, the separation and the dramatic and drastically new thing that God has instituted in the new covenant, the New Testament, that we would receive body and blood of Jesus. This would go against directly the prohibition of consuming the blood of animals in the Old Testament. The Jews who were pressuring these Christians, they were saying, well, you can't be having blood. That's forbidden in the Old Testament. That's forbidden in the Torah. And you know, God was communicating an important truth about blood, but really a preparation, not that the physical thing was necessarily important about the blood of animals and eating the blood of animals. But God says the reason that prohibition was in place, he said that the life is in the blood. So to be a Christian is a rejection of any hold on our consciences from an old covenant, which is no longer in force, such as that prohibition of blood. It's also a confession and a separation from the types of philosophies and ideas that would have been common in the Greek world. The pagan people who, when there were Christians around, a lot of the times they would be accused of being cannibals because they heard, well, they're eating blood and they're drinking blood and they're eating the flesh. And of course, they don't understand that that's a misunderstanding of what actually happens in the Lord's Supper. They're thinking of it in a very carnal, debased way. It's not what we confess exactly. But that was offensive to them. It was offensive to reason that you could possibly get any kind of benefit spiritually from the body and blood of Jesus who died. We proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. We proclaim that, yes, our God came in flesh, and yes, he died for us. And that was his victory. Again, very offensive to the reasonable Greeks. And both those things are true to this day. The true confession of the reality of Christ's presence bodily in the Lord's Supper is still offensive to many people who don't understand or are outside. But God has chosen you to be separate from that, from the world, to be holy. And that's what holiness is, to be separate from the world. He goes on, these important truths are wonderful, but they have real life benefits, of course. It's not just about getting the right answer or about, answering the right questions. It's about our lives, too. He says, let us also consider carefully how to spur each other on to love and good works. Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have the habit of doing. Rather, let us encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. When it comes to celebrating the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of practical considerations that go into it. There's people who are very interested in like liturgical practices, how you should stand, and what words to say, and bowing and genuflecting and kneeling or sitting, all these considerations. And those are good and important. There's a good reason why I have vestments. So we have the alb that is connected to celebrating the Lord's Supper because it's holy. It's something different. You don't come into church and expect to get the same thing you get out in the world. But those external things, and there's those are not unimportant, of course. But without understanding the benefit, then they are useless. Without confessing the truth about what Christ does for us and works for us in our love for one another, then what good would they be? Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, is meant to bind us together in communion. That's what communion means, to be united with God, of course, and that's very important. That's the solution to the problems that people face, unity and communion with God, of course. But it's also a communion with the body that gathers. There's a good reason we don't have communion like all in different places. We don't have communion over the internet. That was a big thing a few years ago, a controversial thing that people are doing. We're gathered together in our bodies, together in one place to be bound together. He says, consider carefully. We ought to consider carefully one another. We ought to take notice of the people that you're here with on Sunday morning, and maybe more often than that. These are the people, when you look around here today and on every Sunday, that God has placed you with to be united together through Christ's body and blood. That unity, the sacrament's importance for each other is also very relevant. It increases our love for one another. We pray that it would, because God has promised that it will. He says, spur each other on to love and good works. And this is a really striking word. In this English translation, they use the word spur. And if you think of a spur, of course, that's a thing you use on a horse. It's sharp. It hurts, I imagine, to be kicked with a spur, but it gets the horse moving. Now, that's not really the picture in the original language, but it's another way of communicating that. In Greek, this word's connected to the word for vinegar. It's something sharp and even bitter. Now, and the other use of this word about spurring on was used when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement. It's just striking to use, seems like a very negative word. It's not something that you would apply to love. But I think he's trying to get across that when you look around in your church, when you gather together, you ought to have a reaction to one another. It ought to stimulate you. And yes, in a good way, for love, not for, you know, a disagreement and not for something bad. But the Lord's Supper is given to us by God in order to sharpen us in love with one another, to not have us be dulled and hardened against caring about what is going on in each other's lives as fellow believers, as fellows in the body of Christ. So those external things, the trappings, which a lot of them are important. You know, there's things that other churches might do that I don't do, like the bowing and things. All are in service of elevating our understanding of the reality of the sacrament. You know, there's a good reason why, for example, I felt it was valuable and important to bring back the chalice. When I got here, you weren't using it because of COVID. And I thought, you know what, if you were using it before, then we should be using it again. And because the way that we deliver the Lord's Supper doesn't necessarily change its validity, of course. What's important? The elements, the wine and bread, as Christ instituted, connected with the Word. And that's where the power of the Lord's Supper is. These other things are in service to your understanding of the sacrament. And so that chalice, one cup that we all are united with, that's something very valuable. I've spoken about the frequency of communion at times, and I think it would be very good to have communion even more often. And the reason for that, it's not just, you know, random that I think that. It's because I truly believe, and there are also concerns that I've heard about wanting to get together more often as a church and to live out our lives together in Christ in various ways. And so for me, one reason why I think it would be important to have a clear understanding and an elevation of the Lord's Supper is because if we do that, if we start there, we are putting our trust that what God has promised, what Christ has promised us in his body and blood is true, that will unite us together, that will spur us on to good works and to love and to meeting together in worship, yes, and maybe in other ways too. And importantly, this is the one thing that I have, that tool I have as a pastor to affect your life. I've been given the the word to speak to you and to preach to you, and I've been given the sacraments to administer to you. And that's where I'm going to start. If somebody wants an increase in love and fellowship with one another, then I'm going to go back to what Jesus promised us in the sacrament, in the Lord's Supper. And that is very much connected. This love and good works together is very much connected with Maundy Thursday as well, because the name for Maundy Thursday comes from the command that Jesus gave to his disciples. He said, "A new command I give you, to love one another." And the Latin word for command is mandatum. And so Maundy, that's where that word comes from. Maybe some of you knew that. So think of the Lord's Supper as a communion that you have with the body and blood for your forgiveness. And also, let us hold fast to our love for one another that is increased and sharpened and prodded on in our reception of that body and blood Jesus poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. Amen.